Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us. If you're here in person, thank you. If you're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or after our class, you can go to the website or go directly to YouTube, and we're there as well. We have probably the last 4 or 5 years available on video on Facebook and YouTube, so if you miss classes, you can go back and get any of those. They're archived there, and we appreciate the fact that we're still available, and actually people go back and listen to some of the old ones, so praise God that we have that opportunity to reach out beyond these four walls. Again, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you desire serious, in-depth Bible teaching, particularly from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. This is the classroom for the royal family, and you are royalty, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who at the second advent will be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we, of course, joint heirs with him. So welcome aboard. Thank you so much. We had one comment a thing that I wanted to mention, and that is that we're going to have a picnic. I've had people from far distances who said they might come, so we may have a lot of folks here that haven't been here for a while, so get a time to be reacquainted. And so that will be on the 11th of August after our second hour. So if you want to join with us here, our in-house congregation and those who are remote viewers from various parts, I don't think they'll be coming from Africa as far as I know, but Pastor Bomulake and some of the folks over there have spoken about joining us one of these days. So we thank you for the remote congregations and remote viewers, and of course, all of you who are here with us in person. If you desire to give to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. Send any check or money order into Grace and Truth Bible Church at my home address, but make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the envelope and on any checks or money orders, because we have the Grace Box here. I don't handle any money. The deacons take care of all the administration of the finances of this local church, and we are greatly appreciated of the fact that many people have given to this ministry over many, many years, and God has provided always for all of our needs. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound, that you're always going to have sufficiency in everything to do all the good works that God has. So thank you so much for the giving on the grace basis. Thank you for joining with us this morning for our teaching. And it is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary so that we can acknowledge any personal sins that we have committed, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will convict us, bring to our remembrance any of these sins momentarily, actually throughout the day. So we need to keep short accounts with God. And whenever we're prompted by the Holy Spirit, acknowledge, confess that sin, and we're reinstated in fellowship with the Lord. So the 1 John 1:9 passage declares that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we believe, picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed, and we are restored to fellowship, prepared to study the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the so great salvation that you've provided for us through the substitutionary atoning death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the blessings that we have in this life. We thank you for the blessings and potential rewards that you will provide for us when we see you face to face. We thank you for the fact that you have given to us everything we need by way of provision, as well as an understanding through your word. Edify our souls as we study this morning. Challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach verse by verse. Pardon me, please pray for my voice. I've been having difficulty speaking over the last month, so from time to time, it bothers me. At any rate, in Philippians chapter 1, and we noted in this epistle, Paul is writing to one of the great churches of the first century. We find of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, only two seem to have it together, so two out of seven wasn't real good. But early on, the Philippian church was very, very responsive, or I should say those people in Philippi were very responsive. Many of them retired military, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and early on in Paul's ministry there, in his second missionary journey, came to faith. And established a local church there. Of course, we have Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabric, and we had the Philippian jailers who came to faith when Paul was delivered out of that jail, and the whole family. So we believe that was the beginning of the church in Philippi. And more than once, Paul says, they gave to his ministry and provided for him in such a way that he didn't have to make many tents. He was bivocational, a tent maker by trade, and later in his ministry, of course, the Philippian church supplied all of his needs so that he didn't have to use his other vocation and he could continue the ministry. By the way, Paul writes the bulk of the New Testament epistles. In fact, 13 are named as his epistles. Some include Hebrews, which would make it 14, but at least 13. So the greater percentage of the New Testament teaching is by Paul. And one of the things that's always been of interest to me is, of course, many times people reject the New Testament, and especially those of the Hebrew lineage, and they say, well, we don't believe in the New Testament. And yet the entire New Testament, every book in the New Testament, except perhaps Luke, and I'm not sure, but all the rest were written by Hebrew people. And so, as one Hebrew Christian said, the New Testament is a Jewish book. It's all written by Hebrews. It's interesting that over the centuries, the Gentiles have, as it were, taken over the church, and in many centuries actually ostracized the Hebrew people. And yet the New Testament is all written by Hebrew people. It's interesting to me that the Gentiles would have the idea that somehow the Jews should be excluded, since all of the New Testament that we read as Gentiles and as Jewish people were written by Jews. So it is fascinating how things change sometimes and the very reality of truth is corrupted and people believe a lie easier than the truth. Well, at any rate, we're in this epistle, and we had arrived at verse 19 of chapter 1. And we are in this new section here that begins with this verse. We finished up last time in verse 18, and this next section has to do with Paul's confidence as a result of the fact that God has provided for him ministry and evangelism during his incarceration by the Praetorian Guard in Rome. And so we believe that he is looking forward to his release. And of course, he was released. This epistle was written around 62 AD, as best we can tell. And of course, he writes up to about 65 AD before he was taken in his final Roman imprisonment and eventually executed. So he does escape this imprisonment and later again is imprisoned in Rome. But in the meantime, he's looking forward to being released. He will write several pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, instructing men that were part of his Pauline team and seminary, if you please, ministry. So we hit this section where it says Paul anticipates his physical deliverance. So backing up just a little bit to verse 18, which is the end of the previous section and actually is its own one sentence in the Greek as well as in the English. And he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, again, I will rejoice." What he's rejoicing over is the fact that not only has he been able to give the gospel to each of the Praetorian Guard chained to him for many hours during every day as they changed the watch, but also basically to the entire police establishment, the Praetorian Guard, and that was spilled over into Rome. He really had, by being incarcerated, a greater audience of the gospel than he would if he just stood on a street corner somewhere. And so he's rejoicing at that, and also the fact that many of the believers, young believers, who know of his imprisonment and how joyful he is as a result of being able to give the gospel, it's giving them strength and encouragement. And so that's why he is sharing here the joy, saying that some people are corrupting the gospel and giving a wrong message, yet even under false pretense, they are giving the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. They may not even believe it themselves, but they give a clear gospel presentation. Unlike today, many preachers can't even give a clear gospel presentation, but apparently those who were subverting the person of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, were preaching and proclaiming Christ. And so he rejoices over that. And then the next sentence begins basically with a conjunction, which could indicate that it's part of that same sentence. He says here, "Because," is the way it starts off, "because I know that this," that is his imprisonment and his proclamation of the gospel, "this shall turn out for my deliverance." We stopped at that word deliverance. In the New American Standard, they translate it as deliverance. But if you look in the margin, it says salvation. And I think that the New American Standard is the better translation, even though the margin indicates salvation, because today, whenever people see the word salvation in the Bible, they think of being born again. And of course, salvation has a number of meanings in Scripture. You could be delivered from some physical malady or some adversity like a military combat situation. You were delivered or saved. So not every time the word salvation or saved or the verb to save occur in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it refer to phase one or entrance into the plan of God by belief in Jesus Christ and eternal salvation. Most of the time, as a matter of fact, it has reference to the Christian life, being delivered. And of course, we are being saved, as it were, every day by some means in some situation. Many times we're not even aware. We may have many angels who are undergirding us. And I can remember one situation. It's a story I've told in the past, but it bears repeating. When Judy and I were on tour traveling with Campus Crusade for Christ, many times we had to go great distances. We were very tired. Sometimes it was late at night. And I can remember as if it were yesterday that we came up to a railroad crossing and there was no signal, no nothing. And I just stopped for a moment. And about the time I stopped, this train came roaring through, going 60, 70 miles an hour, right in front of our car. And I think my heart stopped right then. And I think that because there was no signal, one more second or two, one way or the other, I would have pulled right into the line of that train. By the way, if you ever see the signal that says train coming, don't try to cross. Because trains run 60, 70 miles an hour, and you may not even see or hear them. And in 1 second, they're going to be on top of you, 60 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour, as some of them go cross country. And if the signal's not working, you could be on the track and they would hit you before you even knew what happened. So I think the angels were working overtime. Judy and I just looked at each other. We said, "Oh, thank you, Lord." And so many times it's dramatic, but sometimes I think the Lord delivers us in situations that we're not even aware of. And we think, "Oh, that was that was neat. That didn't happen, could have happened. And I think the angels are going, whew, that was a tough one. And so we're being protected by God and delivered every day as believers. And that same word is used in the Greek, salvation. As a matter of fact, when we go to be with the Lord and are resurrected, we're said to be saved again. And it doesn't mean we're born again. It simply means that our body is going to be translated into a glorified resurrection body, thereby saving us into eternity. So we basically have three aspects of salvation: being born again at an instant, living a life for the Lord, being delivered moment by moment, and then being delivered into glory with the Lord, and receiving a resurrection body, kind of a phase three, if you will, of salvation. Well, what we have here and why I went through all of this is because this doesn't mean that Paul's not born again, because it seems to be saying that if you simply take the word salvation, soteria, in its most primary concern as being born again. It says here, I know that it shall turn out for my salvation. In other words, their prayers and his deliverance from jail will turn out that he's born again. Doesn't make any sense at all. Same word, but here it refers to physical deliverance. And so I think the New American Standard has it right. And it occurs through their prayers, because they've been praying, as well as, of course, his presenting of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, and then the presentation or the provisions from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which we believe is another title for the Holy Spirit who indwells and enables each one of us, and of course enables and indwells Paul as well. Well, that brings us up then to the next section here, and I wanted to finish this, let's see, oh yeah, I know, I wanted to pick it up there in 19 with this idea of the word provision. The word provision comes up several times, and one of the things that God does for us is obviously provide for us in all sorts of ways. So the word provision here occurs and has to do with the supply. So we have the supply, which is epikoragia. I think I left off with that last time. Epi means upon, it's a preposition, and in koragia, from which we get choreography. Choreography means to kind of plan a procedure, like in dance steps and so forth, for some type of drama. Or it could refer to the individual who supports it. Usually if there's a play or a movie, some individual or organization pays the premium for that drama, and they are the choreographer according to the Greek drama situation. So it is turned into the word supply or provision. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, and the other time, of course, is over in Ephesians 4:16, and we're studying Ephesians, and actually we're just almost at that point. So if you just look over there for a moment, and I think it's significant because it's the only other place that this word epikoragia is found, and it is in Ephesians 4:16 as well as our passage. I always like when it says this word's only found once or two or three times. I like to either look at the other passages or examine its etymology, its original sense, so that we can pinpoint exactly what the author meant by using this word. Paul sometimes even coins words by combining other words in the Greek that no one has used. And so they're found only one time, and that's in the New Testament and the writings of Paul, or the writer of Hebrews and some of the others. Paul, of course, uses quite a few of these. And so this particular word over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we're not quite there in our study on Thursday, but it goes like this, starting in 15, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow in all aspects into him, that is Christ Jesus, who is the head, even Christ. We've been talking about the head of the body. We're the body. Christ is the head. And then he says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now here we mentioned, and we'll mention again, the fact that in this metaphor in Ephesians, the pastor is the joint. So I like that. Just call me the joint. And so the joint, of course, supplies. The local church is supplied by the pastor teacher, who is prepared to teach the Word of God, trained to do so, and therefore gives the supply for the building up of the body of Christ, the local part of the body, and pastors all over the world, the totality of the body of Christ in toto, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself, that is the body of Christ, in love. So the pastor is the joint, and the joint in the local church being the pastor, in this metaphor, we think of the joints of the body. Note the joints of the elbow or the knee. Many of us, as we reach those senior years, we have some pains in various joints. And so sometimes I guess people think of the pastor as kind of a pain because the pastor teaches the Word of God, and sometimes what is being taught is painful to the body of Christ. I won't go any further with that, but I think you get the idea. So the joint provides supply, but sometimes is painful to the body because of what is supplied, that is the truth of the Word of God. So we see this epikourgia here as being supplied by the Holy Spirit, to all of us, to Paul, but also that the pastor becomes the one who supplies within the local church the teaching that needs to be done there. And so we see this idea of the Holy Spirit over in Acts 16:7. Let's go over there just for a moment. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7. And here it speaks again, when they had come, that is the Pauline team and his associates, when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go. So again, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus. In every case, it is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. He is a person of the Trinity. The Trinity is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are separate and distinct, yet they all are co-equal and co-eternal and are all considered part of a Godhead. It is one of the great mysteries of the church. By the way, someone was quick to note the other day that the word Trinity doesn't even occur in the Bible, yet everywhere we see it, from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the end, we see many places where we have, in fact, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned. We also have the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the, the heavens and the earth, and word for God there is plural. In fact, some of those who are into this space alien nonsense say, see right there, it says gods. Well, the word Elohim is what we call a plural of majesty in Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, and it can refer to multiple gods, depending on the context, but it also refers to God as a multiple person entity, and that is three persons. So the Trinity is right there in the beginning. Some places it's called Elah, which is just a singular form, rarely used, of God, usually would be referred to one of the members. The word Jehovah, not even pronounced by the Hebrew people, is used to designate a particular person of the Godhead. God the Father is in some places called Jehovah. Other places, Jesus Christ is referenced as being Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is also Jehovah. The word Jehovah, of course, is the great sacred name for God. It's the personal name, and it comes from what God spoke to Moses when Moses asked him, who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell him I am that I am sent you. And the word Jehovah is a conglomeration of the verb to be in an ancient form. So his very name means to be, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh, four letters, four consonants in the Hebrew language. Someone has said that those words even express the very breath of God. Yah, ho, yah. You can hear the breath of God as he breathed into man and made him a living soul. And so there are lots of things in the scripture many times that we see, and it's just amazing. So God has, of course, been described as Jehovah in many places. Well, at any rate, we have the Holy Spirit here. And I was looking at Acts 16 and verse 7. And it says, when they had come and the Holy Spirit, or in this case, the Spirit of Jesus, did not permit them. Jesus has his own spirit, I suppose, but the Spirit of Jesus is a reference, we believe, to the Holy Spirit. And then we see it over in Romans. Romans chapter 8. One of the great chapters in Romans. Romans 8, 26 and 27. And it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. This is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding and therefore helps us to pray when we can't otherwise pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've had a situation where I felt oppressed by whatever it was, the strain or the stress or adversity, that I couldn't even utter a prayer, and yet the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for us when we can't even utter the words. And it says, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so we see these verses in 26 and 27 of Romans. And then the last one is over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. You remember this particular section in John 14. Early on in his ministry, Jesus Christ presents this information in chapter 14 and verse 16. And here he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper. The word helper in the Greek is parakletos. Para means alongside. Kletos comes from the word kaleo, or call. It means the one who will come alongside, who is called alongside. And Jesus will give the parakletos, the helper, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside, that he may be with you forever. So when you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, as part of the body of Christ and the dispensation of the church, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit forever, says right here in verse 17, that is, in case you didn't get it, the Spirit of truth. Here he's called the Spirit of truth, elsewhere the Spirit of Jesus, elsewhere just the Holy Spirit, or just the Spirit who intercedes, as we noted in Romans 14, or 8, 26 and 27, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. This is a great passage. Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit abiding alongside of them, and in certain situations it would fill or enable them, which indicates the reason why David, for example, said in the Psalms, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't even pray that prayer. We can't read other people's mail other than to indicate that the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for certain ministries and prophetic utterances, even came upon Saul, but certainly later was removed from Saul. David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We will never have the Holy Spirit taken from us, because he will abide in us forever. And it says he is abiding with you. The word with is alongside of. And then he says, and will be in you. The preposition en in the Greek is what we call a locative of sphere, in the sphere, meaning he's going to be in our life. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of the Old Testament saints, but when you become a believer in this dispensation, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and indwells you. In addition, it's the platform for the enabling of understanding we call the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit says that we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a command indicates that apparently, as believers, we can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said you'll always have the permanent indwelling. Well, how would you lose the filling or enabling? That's through personal sin. That's why we always take time at the beginning of a class to confess our sins. We ought to do it day by day as the Holy Spirit prompts us. If we commit a sin and we go, whoops, the Holy Spirit seems to be indicating that that was a sin, maybe a mental or a verbal or some egregious overt sin. And so we can acknowledge it 1 John 1:9. Well, we have these passages then that indicate the Holy Spirit is indwelling each one of us. Let's go back now to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, we're actually in the same sentence for verses 19 and 20, or we could go all the way from 18 if we include that, indicating the conjunction gar, which indicates for, or because I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, that is, from prison, through your prayers, of course, and the provisions of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then according to my earnest expectation. We have another preposition here in the Greek, kata, K-A-T-A, which always indicates some type of norm or standard. And it indicates according to my earnest expectation. The standard here is that Paul has hope that he will be delivered. Apparently, the Holy Spirit has given him understanding that he's not going to die in this imprisonment. Later on, of course, he's going to speak when he's talking to the pastors, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He's going to say, you know, my life is getting close to the end. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And he knew that his demise was coming rather soon. That was that final Roman imprisonment in the Mamertine dungeon, subsequent to which he was executed for the Lord. And so his earnest expectation and hope. Hope, of course, is not the hope that we think of. Oh, I hope it won't rain today. I hope it'll be sunny today. It's much stronger than in the Greek. The word elpis indicates a confident expectation of occurrence. The only thing in hope that we don't see in the Greek is the time frame. We always hope for the Lord's return. That is a confident expectation, but we don't know the time of that return. So here he says, earnest expectation, and that, of course, is what we see here, the eager expectation. And again, this word is found only twice, so we'll probably look at the other one. The first one is, of course, right here, this earnest expectation of the hope that is in not one thing shall I be ashamed. So he is recognizing that his imprisonment for him is not a cause of shame, because why? He's been in prison for the right reason. He's been in prison for the cause of Christ. And so if you ever end up in prison or jail or incarcerated for anything, make sure that it's for the right reason, not because of some criminality, stealing, or some type of terror activity, but rather you're being imprisoned for the wrong reason. You're being imprisoned for truth, for the cause of Christ. We have individuals right now, I believe, that are in Washington, still incarcerated from over a year ago, without trial, without justice, without truth, and therefore, if they are believers, then they are unjustly imprisoned, and God, of course, will reward them mightily when he returns. In the meantime, we need to pray for those who are not just in our country, but around the world, imprisoned unjustly for the cause of Christ. Yes, the prisons are full of criminals who have committed all types of heinous crimes, but unfortunately, prisons also contain social dissidents who in many cases are simply considered dissidents because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they've been preaching Christ, or they've had Bibles in their possession, these kinds of things, under terror and under dictatorship situations, all right? So one other place then will be in Romans chapter 8 again, and that's verse 19. Romans 8 and 19. We could have just gone a little further, I guess, huh? Now, the difference at this local church, you'll probably notice, is that I use a Bible. I turn the pages. I don't just flash them up on the screen. And that's with design. So many pastors today are using the electronic Bibles. They'll post them up on the screen, and then people don't have to look in their Bibles. I desire that you use your Bible if you have one, because this is a Bible study. This is not electronic Bible, although some of you have it, but it's important that you turn the pages. And it takes me some time to turn the pages occasionally. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, it says this, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." creation is waiting. That's amazing. It uses a word for what we would consider something that's neuter, not male or female. Creation itself, the universe, the planets, the stars, the trees, the flowers, everything that we know as part of the creation actually is groaning. Why is it groaning? Because sin has entered into the universe. Sin entered into the universe through Satan. And then, of course, he corrupted man and the woman, and sin entered into the human race and defiled the planet Earth. And so Earth itself is in a defiled condition. Now we think, boy, we live in a beautiful world. You need only go across our country and see the beauty that is still there. Yet we do have weeds. We have bugs and things that are destructive. I think of the old cockroaches, for example. And so we have all manner of things that are part of that defilement. In fact, the fact that animals eat animals, the fact that there's death on planet Earth. Do you know that in the creation there was no death? And so that's why we cannot have billions or millions of years of dying animals, because obviously death entered when Adam and the woman sinned on Earth. That's when sin entered the world. That's when all of the evil wasn't God's fault. He didn't cause all of this evil. Evil was produced as a result of the sin of the woman and subsequently the man. And because sin entered the world is defiled and groans. Now, you may not go out in the woods and hear that groaning, but the scripture says that creation groans, and it groans here, and is eagerly waiting. The same word that Paul uses here, his eager expectation of hope that he's not going to be put to shame. Here we have the creation itself eagerly waiting for, and what are they waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. Who might that be? Well, to tell you the truth, I think that's us, the church age saints, because of course we're going to go to be with the Lord at something called the rapture, and we've taught that. We believe that the rapture will occur before the wrath of God falls on earth, but of course we're going to come back with him and establish the 1,000-year-plus millennial reign with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and us as administrators and rulers throughout the world. What a great time. That is described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. You can read that sometime on your own. It's the most detailed description of the millennial kingdom and what's going to happen there when Israel is the lead nation. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and Jesus will reign from that place. Well, we see that the earth is waiting and groaning for that resuscitation, if you please, of planet Earth, and the final resurrection, if you like, will be after the great white throne judgment, when the entire universe will be renovated, and once again, and finally, the earth will be restored to its pristine condition as it was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. So this kind of word leads us to some wonderful things. The expectation of Paul, but it's tied together in his writings in Roman with the expectation of the universe and the earth as looking forward to the recreation of the earth at the second advent and finally at the end of the great white throne judgment. At any rate, as I mentioned before, this word hope indicates confident expectation, and we see it used that way many places. Some places we see the hope of salvation, which is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has the hope that if he believes in Jesus Christ, he will have everlasting life. The hope of believers is that they will reach spiritual maturity. But ultimately, the hope of believers is that the Lord will return to take us to our heavenly home. That is the greatest of all hope and expectations that we have. So that, he says, in not even one thing, I shall be put to shame. I like the word not even one thing. It's a very strong negative in the Greek. It's made up of three particles. The first one, ook, which is not. Ooh, and then de, D-E, which is but or an, and then the last one is hen, and hen actually doesn't mean a chicken. In the Greek, it means one, and so we would have here not but one, or not even, because the conjunction D-E often means even as well, and a sense of use. So putting them together, not even one thing. So he said, my hope is that not even one thing shall I be, in not even one thing shall I be put to shame. Again, we have this word that we find a couple of places, and one of them here, and it's aiskunomai. Aiskunomai means to fail or to be ashamed. And as believers, we should not be ashamed. You'll remember Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, even to those who believe. What a powerful statement. It's part of the so-called Roman road. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. The idea of shame is found, of course, in Romans 1:16, same word. Actually, it has epi-aiskunomai, which is on top of, meaning that the intense shame would not come because of the preaching or teaching of the gospel. Then we might turn over to 1 Peter and see what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter 4:16, let's go back to verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, these people might be incarcerated legitimately. So he says, don't let that happen. Don't be by any means suffer, that is, be incarcerated, punished, or even executed for some type of criminality. But if anyone suffers, they've added that, but as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, indicating that God will take care of the discipline of believers, and we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. So Peter has something to say about the same thing. Again, not a failure from criminality, but a rejection of the teaching of the gospel may cause those to incarcerate, but we ought not to be ashamed because of it. Back to our passage then. In Philippians chapter 1, the second half of this verse, verse 20, it says here, but with all boldness. We've seen that word earlier. If you turn back or look back across the page to Philippians 1:14, he mentioned the word boldness there, same concept here. Parousia means, of course, outspokenness, frankness, confidence, boldness. And so we noted over in verse 14, 4 points there. First of all, the Word of God gives us confidence. You'll remember that. We had a whole message on this. Confidence from studying the Word of God. Philippians 1:14. And then courage. Courage, of course, means that we do whatever's necessary on God's behalf. And then with that, we have the ability to communicate the Word of God, the third stage. So confidence from the Word of God. Courage to do what's necessary, and then communicate the Word of God. As a pastor, as an evangelist, communicate. We noted there the fact that communication means more than just saying it. We need to say it so that people understand it. Many times when we're presenting the gospel, we might even say, in other words, and try to rephrase it so that people make no mistake about the clarity of the points of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the attendant information. And then finally, the fourth one was boldness, fearless. In verse 14, it had to do with not fearing, aphobos, not being afraid. But here it has to do with outspokenness, frankness, confidence in speaking, communication. We see this, of course, found many, many places in the New Testament as well. So as believers, when we communicate the Word of God, not being ashamed, but being courageous and bold as we give the gospel information. I know it sounds tough. Many times we get in a situation and we don't feel like saying anything to someone, and the Holy Spirit will give you utterance. And if God wants you to speak it, you're not going to have much control. The Holy Spirit will push you and you'll make that presentation. They may not receive it well. That's not your problem. You don't have to badger people. You simply give the information, communicate it clearly, and the Holy Spirit makes the salvation possible. No one gives the gospel and saves anyone. Only the information and the Holy Spirit are the agent and agency of salvation. In all boldness, he says, as always, Paul's always bold, even now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. Paul says that Christ will be magnified in our bodies. He speaks of his body, of course, being magnified in the situation in which he finds himself. And the body, of course, is his physical body. We noted there are three bodies, if you were with us on Thursday, that are mentioned in Scripture. Our physical body, Scripture talks about that. It says physical exercise profits a little bit. I've had people tell me that shouldn't even bother exercising because it's not important. It's not what the verse says. It says physical exercise profits a little. So therefore, obviously, we need to do some type of physical exercise. God's given us arms and legs and the ability to move around. Otherwise, we'd be a tree or a plant and we'd just stay somewhere. But he's given us arms and legs, so we need to move. One of the reasons that people get senile and they begin to deteriorate in their old age is simply because, what? They don't move. They're not hydrating with water. They're not moving. And they basically, as the idiom goes, they dry up and blow away. It's sad, but that happens to many old people. We need to move. We need to be those who would move our physical body. Physical exercise profits a little bit. Now, the reason he says a little is because as compared to the spiritual sense of the body, physical exercise is not that important. It is important, but spiritual exercise and spiritual health of the body is more important than physical health. Most of us who have been athletes, and you see the Olympics going on now, and it makes Judy and I reflect back to the days when we were training. Judy, of course, wanted to bring women's weightlifting into the Olympics. She never got to compete herself, but she had a hand in bringing it into the Olympics. And so we think about those athletes as we watch these incredible feats that the athletes perform. And we think about, boy, I wish we could still do some of that, but our bodies just won't let us anymore. So we need to take care of our bodies because we're not always going to have that 20-30-year-old body. It's just not possible because God, because of sin, has caused our bodies to deteriorate. Thank God we'll get a resurrection body to last forever and will not deteriorate. Somebody said, well, maybe you'll be able to lift 500 pounds. Well, maybe I will, but I won't be worried about lifting 500 pounds. I'll just be enjoy having that resurrection body. I'm sure that the lifting of certain weights won't be significant in the resurrection. So the physical body, the other, of course, is the spiritual body. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, we have the body of Christ. Individually, we are all members of the body of Christ. And he says, in the body, whether in life or in death, Christ will be magnified. Well, we'll stop there. We'll come back and pick it up next time. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to look at these priceless passages. The fact that we have blessing untold by our relationship and having your Son, Jesus Christ, living in us and your Spirit and yourself, Father, as part of our church age bodies, spiritually speaking. We thank you for these things. And Father, we pray for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life. We want you to know God had you in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the revealed second member of the Trinity, into human history. Through the virgin birth, having a sinless nature and therefore being qualified to bear the sins of the world. A second Adam, if you will. And because he was undiminished deity and perfect true humanity and sinless humanity, he was qualified to bear the sins of the world. And so he did. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he did. All the sins of all time, once and for all, in his body, bearing those sins. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he called his only born Son that is born of the Virgin, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who would believe in him, believe what? He is God, man, and the Savior, and will forgive sin because he died for sin. You believe that? You will not have or experience the wrath of you, Father, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings in time and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John writes in his first epistle, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things together, edify our souls, challenge and motivate us to be confident in your word, to be courageous, to communicate truth and the gospel clearly, and to do it with all boldness. For we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.